Let's say a word of prayer. Thank you, Lord, for all the rain and for the flowers that will produce this spring. Thank you, Lord. I pray that you keep everyone safe out on the road. It's an opportunity for a lot of fender benders out there. We pray for our pastor and his illness and for all those who need you special this morning. Pray you bless the study of your word and with your presence and illumination of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I got a call late yesterday morning to fill in, and I was really happy to do that. I was going to give you a little background on myself before I launched in, since this is my first opportunity to teach here at the church. And particularly because of the subject matter, I wanted to share a little bit as well. I've been a Christian now for 38 years, and it was just my spiritual birthday in October. And I was saved as a teenager back east in a Nazarene church that really emphasizes holiness and all that. After time in the military, I went to Bible school in Birmingham, Alabama, Southeastern Bible College, part of the whole Bible College system. They were a feeder college for Dallas Theological Seminary and Grace Theological Seminary. So as you might imagine, it's very dispensational. The president of the college was Dr. A.A. Gannett, who you'll find referred to in a lot of dispensational literature. He's done some writing, or had done some. I think he's passed on now. And one of the my previous churches in San Diego, there was a Dr. Ehlert there who spent some 50 years, I think, as the librarian at the Dallas Theological Seminary. So as you might imagine, I was very steeped in dispensationalism, and the subject of the lesson I was going to do this morning was just a little brief introduction to covenant theology. I just thought that would be a really good thing for us to look at. Randy's been talking kind of a close-in view of our relationship with Christ vis-a-vis the Adam, new Adam, viewpoint in the scriptures, and I'm gonna back it up, take us up about cloud level, and get a real broad view, you know, from covenant theology aspect. And I don't know how familiar everybody is with it, how much reading that we've done. Having come from a dispensational background, I've had to do a lot of rewiring. And it's taken a lot of new views of the scripture. And what you thought you knew at one point, you have to go back and reread and see it from a whole new viewpoint. Before I get into it too much, you know, one has to ask the question, you know, why? You know, why do we care about that? It sounds like the material for theologians and people who have way too much time on their hands. But covenant theology, in some ways similar to dispensationalism, it just gives us hooks on which to hang our coffee cups. There's so much material here in the scriptures that if we don't have some sort of organizational scheme, it's very difficult to understand it, comprehend it, and again, to be able to go back and get it, just like coffee cups. Having just moved and still unpacking, you know, I can tell you it's real important to be able to know and be able to put your hands on things, especially true when it comes to, you know, God's truth. Got another really good quote, too. The scriptures express the nature of divine covenants as a necessary part of intelligently comprehending God's redemptive work in human history. So that's another reason why we look at covenant theology, is it helps us to get the broad view on God's redemptive work. Now, the way I was first introduced to covenant theology was coincidentally when I made that leap to Reformed understanding of God's Word. And obviously, if you're Reformed, all of a sudden, all these pieces of dispensationalism no longer fit. And so you have to start reevaluating. And the most noticeable place you start in eschatology and prophecy. And I was already noticing that wasn't working real well. And I was starting to reevaluate in those areas. Had been questioning it actually for a long time. But then the solas and then tulip, total depravity and all of that. All of those things were things that I found in Scripture, but again, you know, I needed those cup hooks on which to hang it, to organize it, so that I could understand it and see how it fit into the big picture. They say that in learning that we only understand things and are able to recall it if we can tie it together with something that we already know. And so, again, this helps us to be able to pull that back up. On the one handout I gave you on covenant theology, I've got some interesting things that I wanted to share as well. This is so hot off the press, I haven't even had a chance to share it with my wife yet. Under introduction, it says, within historical Reformed Christian systems of thought, covenant theology is not merely treated as a point of doctrine. Neither is it treated as a central dogma. Rather, covenants are viewed as the structure by which the biblical text organizes itself. Covenant theology is often referred to as replacement theology by its detractors, describing the view that the church replaces Israel, particularly with regard to Old Testament promises. Covenant theologians deny that God has abandoned his promises to Israel, but see the fulfillment of the promises to Israel, particularly in the person and work of the Messiah, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, who established the church in organic continuity with Israel, not a separate replacement entity. In its simplest form, covenants describe the nature of the relationship between the one true God and his people, both individually and corporately.
Good statement.
Beg your pardon?
Good statement.
Good, thank you. I hope that was clear and simple and untheologian-like. Mm-hmm. Yeah, Bruce?
Hebrews 12 makes the point that all those who came before were part of the church.
Mm-hmm.
It isn't Israel in the church.
Mm-hmm.
All the believers from the beginning until the end are part of one family church.
Mm-hmm. You know, I think it's a real important thing too. You know, in my previous studies in dispensationalism, you know, it's almost as if they cut off the front half of the Bible. Mm-hmm. You know, there's some denominations like the Church of Christ which say, you know, the New Testament's all we need, and you know, the rest of it is just, I don't know, ornamentation or what, Bible stories for Sunday school for the kids. You know, I'm not sure, you know, why they keep it around. But that's actually coming dangerously close to a heresy that was done away with very early in the church's career called Marcionite heresy. The heretic Marcion basically took his scissors and just cut, not only cut off the Old Testament, but major parts of the New Testament. He didn't like the Apostle Paul very much either. And I found in my church-going career, ultra-dispensationalism, very, very similar. They not only cut off the Old Testament, but major aspects of the New Testament as well, including a lot of what Jesus said. And it seems like that you'd want to start hearing the alarms and the sirens and things, you know, going off. If you're cutting what Jesus said out of your theological picture, you know, you're no longer, you know, Christian. You know, we take our name from Jesus Christ Himself. So that's pretty important as well. Some of the differences dispensational. Bruce already pulled out a real big one, is the fact that you know, they cut off, you know, the larger two-thirds of the Bible. And dispensationalism, under the second paragraph I have there, their outline is imposed on the Scriptures rather than derived from the Scriptures. I was picking that up very early on. I've got a Scofield Bible at home, like Nancy was talking about. I haven't thrown out all my old bad stuff, but I don't leave it out, you know, on the front shelves, you know, for everyone to see. But all the outlines and the things that Mr. Scofield put together, they, as I read the Scriptures, I didn't naturally see those things jumping out at me. It was something that was imposed on it. And as I read through lots of commentaries in my early days, I saw lots of different outlines, and I thought, well, what makes one better than the other? You know, and the fact of the matter is, after reading the Scriptures lots and lots, I found the one that best expressed what the Scriptures were actually saying was to be preferred. And it's because of that central truth that I prefer covenant theology to dispensational, because it comes out of the Scriptures themselves rather than being imposed on the Scriptures. Another thing that you'll also see on the second page also is that the dispensationalists themselves, they can't even agree on how many dispensations that there are. They also see a complete discontinuity between the New Covenant and all the other dispensations, meaning that there's nothing that we learn from those things. None of it applies. And like Bruce said, you know, the people in the old other dispensations, or even the old covenant, if you will, that they weren't a part of the church. And Jesus made it real clear that we're going to see all those folks in heaven, and we're going to enjoy heaven together with the likes of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and David, etc. Covenant theology also recognizes the eternal character of God's dealings with man and His ultimate victory through His Son, Jesus Christ. Whereas dispensationalism, and I had this drilled home to me in my various classes in Bible school, that in every dispensational, God fails. Every single one. Failure, 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 failure. After a while, you wonder, well, you know, how great is God? How much control is God? So, I mean, it sadly causes a number of problems.
Also, can I add one thing?
Sure.
Historically, covenant theology is very old. I mean, it goes all the way back to the garden. It isn't something that is recent. Whereas dispensationalism started with Darby in the 1820s. It's very recent. It basically rejected the tradition, the creeds, and the teachings of the church up to that point.
True.
It was starting something fresh. It said that it had an inspiration from God, and he ran with it. And the man who did that, Darby, was disciplined and excommunicated from a Presbyterian.
That's all very true. And Scotland as a whole completely rejected all of those teachings on the front end. And it didn't get any foothold at all for many, many years. And it, the book that we've been reading around here, Puritan Hope, really does a pretty good job, I think, of pulling some of that out. One of the big things I wanted to share in this class, too, that I found to be really helpful, which I would think might be new to you and that you might find to be very enjoyable in your Bible reading, is a outline of covenant. If you read through a number of the different covenant scholars, you'll find a lot of insights from their study of the scriptures. Some real good ones are O. Palmer Robertson. Highly recommend that. We've got another one of his books that I've read from out of our library, outstanding. And Michael Horton, Introducing Covenant Theology, which I haven't actually managed to get all the way through that. It's on my to-do list. And then there's a lot of the other old-time greats, B.B. Warfield and the Hodges, etc. And you can actually get theirs and a lot of other good works from Google Books online. And a lot of other resources, too. But I came across this, and I found it extremely helpful in understanding the covenant. Let me back up a little bit. Some of the scholars, they've done some work in trying to understand the covenants and its place in history when it was first presented to the children of Israel. And they found that it wasn't something strange and bizarre and brand new to them. It was something that was very common in the Middle East, this whole concept of covenants. I've seen some work, they found some ancient records of the Hittite Empire and the Persians and the Babylonians, etc., with examples of their covenants. And they're very, very similar to what we find in the scripture. Meaning that God gave something into the hands of the children of Israel in particular, that they go, oh, you know, this is something familiar. This is something that I can tie together with knowledge that I already have around in my world. And that's something that God does, we find. And this whole concept of either two people who might be equal having a covenant with one another with responsibilities, obligations, and then consequences if they happen to break that agreement, or that of a sovereign. They call it maybe you can help me pronounce this, sovereignty treaty, where you have a great king who's obviously much higher than the peasants, that he makes a kind of a covenant. I am your king. I'm the great high muckety muck. And this is what I agree to do. You are my peasant and my vassal. This is what you have to do. And these are the consequences if you don't do that. And often they would have a sacrifice. They would split the animals up, you know, and the parties would walk in between them. And the thinking was, if I fail to do whatever's specified in this covenant, may this actually be done to me. Now, that might be a new, you know, concept for a lot of us, but I mean, it was that serious of a matter, the whole concept of a covenant. And there were also what you call unilateral covenants, where a king says, I will do this. Or in our case, God says, I will do this. And then he goes into detail about what he's going to do, what the purpose is, and about his ability to do that. We see that a lot. And I've got like a memory aid here that brings out those concepts of the covenant. And it's really helpful, and you'll find as you go through a lot of different places in the Word that you'll find this turning up again and again, and it'll help tie together, you know, hey, I'm looking at a covenant or some aspect of a covenant, and that's what's going on here. And the memory aid follows the Greek word for God, theos. And as on the paper there, it talks about T's for transcendence. It talks about the greatness of the covenant maker. We see time and again in Scripture, you know, God talking about he's the creator of everything, about the glory, about that when he speaks, he shakes things, about how the mountains melt, how he comes with the clouds and that sort of things. And that would fall under this concept of transcendence. Then the H would stand for hierarchy, and it talks about how the covenant will be administered. For example, where God talks in the book of Exodus about his ability to enforce what he's saying he's going to do in the plagues, and then shows that he's able to carry out what he says he's able to carry out. That's one example. E stands for the ethics, the conduct that's required as part of this covenant. You know, thou shalt, you know, not lie, steal, kill, or else this will happen. Or else, on the positive side, if you preserve life, tell the truth, make enough to provide not only for your family's needs, but enough to give to others, then other positive things happen. O stands for oath. And that has to do with, usually in these covenants, an oath was required. And it included sanctions. We usually think of sanctions as a negative thing. But sanctions can also include positive things. We read about in Romans chapter 13, where the Apostle Paul talks about the magistrate, he's there with a sword to punish the person who breaks the law or the covenant, but he's also there to praise those who do well. So he's got a positive sanction. He's there to praise them and to reward them. So that's two sides of it, and you'll find over and over again when God is speaking on these in these covenant terms, he'll talk about all the blessings. We can think of, what is it, Deuteronomy 28, which talks about all the blessings that will result for covenant obedience, and then all the curses that will result. And then the S stands for succession, the continuance of the covenant. Well, okay, this happens today. What about years down the line, or what happens during the lifetime of my children and my grandchildren? And we hear a lot about in the scriptures about, okay, teach these things, for example, Deuteronomy 6, teach them to your children and to your children's children. Make that available to them so that they'll also share in the blessings of the covenant. In the New Testament, surprise, surprise, we hear talked about that the blessings of the new covenant are for our children and for our children's children. And the whole concept of inheritance comes in very strongly. We know in the New Testament that inheritance is spoken of again and again. So we find these segments and these different elements all throughout Scripture, you know, and I point out some examples. The creation account, first couple of chapters, really express how great God is and the magnitude of his creation, etc. And then as we go throughout Genesis, we start seeing the other element of the theos that I mentioned. We see it in the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis chapter 12, 15, and 17. We see it in Deuteronomy 6. We'll even see it in the Great Commission. It's actually a covenant document. Some of the references, a good place to look for some information about that in some of our resources, the Westminster Confession of the Faith, chapter 7 talks about the covenants quite a bit, but it's not limited to there. It's woven throughout the entire document. You'll also find it in John Calvin's Institutes, the Christian Religion. It's woven throughout as well. Some other ones that are real good, Gerhardus Voss, The Doctrine of the Covenant and Reformed Theology. That's a really good resource. Everybody talks about that. And then the other books that I've just shared with you. I also brought one from an opposing viewpoint, a book called There Really Is a Difference. Nancy says, well, I don't recognize that one. I said, well, that's a good thing. This one's actually put out by a group, it's a pro-Israel group, And that's where I picked it up from. And it's against covenant theology. Said, oh, it's a bad thing. You know, they believe in replacement theology. Israel's not important. They're actually anti-Semitic, et cetera, et cetera. And there's a lot of slurring and slandering that goes on. And I think it's a really good example where our theology, as well as our eschatology, ends up having a lot of important impact out here in the you know, I hate to say it, real world, in politics, in our culture, etc., etc. Because let's say in the field of eschatology, if everyone's thinking that, okay, we're getting ready to have a tribulation at any minute, that Russia is supposed to attack Israel, maybe some group in the Middle East is supposed to spearhead some activity that's going to bring in the 7-year tribulation, this and that and the other is happening, we actually see, and there's actually been some books have been published and a lot of pieces, you know, that people are actually putting that into practice as part of governmental policy, and, you know, might make a self-fulfilling prophecy, might create the very situation just to, quote unquote, you know, make Jesus come sooner.
They actually say that,
indeed. And it's not the first time in history. If you're a student of history, Christopher Columbus actually came to the New World in order to bring Christianity here, in order to have Christ come back sooner. So, I mean, it's not the first time it's happened. It's happened very, very often. And the things that we believe and that we teach in church often have a great influence in public policy.
Benjamin Netanyahu likes dispensationalism,
too. Yes, they do. And the reason being is a lot of dispensationalists are very pro-Israel. There's a whole group of Christians known as Zionist Christians that pour a lot of money and support for Israel. And that really helps. You know, I think it's important for us to have a balanced view on the issue. Israel should be held to the same ethical standard as any other country. And we shouldn't favor them to the point to where we're doing wrong to other peoples. For example, the majority of Christians in Israel are Palestinian. So if we're throwing all of our support and funds and everything exclusively to Israel, what are we doing to our brother and sister Christians who happen to be Palestinian? So, I mean, we have some ethical issues there that we as Christians need to work through. Okay, so on the other handout, I also had some other information you might find interesting. One I thought was interesting, too, it threw in there is that the word dispensation only appears 9 times in the New Testament as far as a scheme that should control all of our thinking and all of our organization of the Bible data only appears 9 times, whereas covenant appears, you know, over, you know, about 300 times in Scripture, and it's derived from the Scriptures themselves. And then I threw out some other information about the covenants and the fact that oftentimes Scriptures talk about covenants without using the term covenant. For example, reading the first couple chapters of Genesis, you wouldn't get the idea that there was a covenant involved because the word covenant isn't used. But then when you go on to Jeremiah and Hosea, you see that there was a covenant involved in the creation of the world. Likewise, before the world was created, the Father made a covenant with the Son that the Son was going to provide the sacrifice for our sins. Just like Ephesians, which we're, you know, we're going through after we get through the holiday season, talks about that the Lord, you know, laid the foundation for our salvation and our names were written in the book before the world was created, before the foundation of the world.
Isn't that wonderful?
It was, amen. It is wonderful. It was something that was inner Trinity. It does. I mean, to think of it, you know, before we were created, God was already planning our salvation and expressing eternal love to us, and was thinking about, you know, doing good to us. And especially the last sentence on there, I really like on the second handout. The remarkable thing is that God is holy, omniscient, and omnipotent, but he consents to enter into covenant with man who is feeble, sinful, and flawed. You know, what condescension, what humility that God would bring himself down to that level. As a last little exercise, I have no idea what time it is. Last little exercise, I wanted to go to Matthew chapter 7, verses 9 through 13. Lord's Prayer.
Can I add one thing to that last sentence, sir?
Certainly.
We see it in the covenant that God made with Abraham, but we also see it throughout Scripture that God made the covenant with Abraham, but Abraham was not permitted to go through the animal. God
Amen.
Took the place, our place, saying, I will keep the covenant on my side, but I will keep your covenant side also. And our failure to keep the covenant, Christ fulfilled that on the cross.
Amen.
So it's while we are vassals and we owe our obedience and worship and praise to God, he is the one that is actually working throughout history to keep both sides of the covenant.
Amen.
He promised to do that and has done that and continues to do that.
That's a very good point. Many of the scholars are persuaded that within the Ark of the Covenant, that both copies of the covenant, the stone tablets with the Ten Commandments on them, were there. That two of them were made. One was God's copy, and one was Israel's copy. And both of those copies were kept in the Ark of the Covenant. And just like, you know, Bruce was talking about, you know, God gave his law, and he also made himself responsible for keeping that law through his son, Jesus Christ. And that's part of our salvation. When Jesus came, he not only died for our sins, but he also lived perfectly and righteously for us, something that we couldn't do on our own. Thanks for that. Going back to the first handout, Covenant Theology, and the little memory of their theos, I wanted to go through the Lord's Prayer. And I'm kind of old school. I like the full version of the Lord's Prayer, you know, with the ending. Verses 9 through 13. Chapter 7, I think. Oh, 6, excuse me. I said it wrong. He wrote it down wrong. Pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. That would fall under T for transcendence. Your kingdom. That would fall under H for hierarchy. God's king, how he's going to carry out his blessings, is in a kingdom sort of arrangement. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. E, ethics. God's expectation is that we will be obedient on earth as obedience is present in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors. O for oath. Sanctions. The positive would be that we would receive our daily bread, we would receive our forgiveness. The negative aspect, obviously, is that we would not receive the answers to our prayers. We would not receive forgiveness. And the same thing with the next phrase, and lead us not into temptation. How we deal with temptation. Positive would be that we would escape temptation. The negative would be that we would stumble. And God forbid that we would fall as a result of the temptation. But deliver us from evil. And then I wanted to include old school, the rest of that. Some of the manuscripts include it. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Which would fall under succession. Forever. Everything is God's. God's in control. And the succession is forever. It's going to be that way. So in a real sense, the Lord's Prayer is a covenant document. And we're going to see that time and again. And I hope I've made you sensitive to that so that as you're reading God's Word, you'll find those cup hooks, you know, to hang it on, and you'll consider that. And hopefully it'll be helpful to you. Shall we close in prayer? Thank you, Lord, that you deign to come down to us and make a covenant with us. And that your Son, Jesus Christ, walked through that covenant sacrifice by himself and has provided for our eternal blessings, for us, for our children, for our children's children. Lord, may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And through all of our actions in church and in our homes, may you be honored. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.